you have a copy of the scriptures and want to turn to the letter we're learning from, it's James chapter 5. And so go ahead and open up your scriptures and launch your apps. We'll also have the text on the screen before us. And we're continuing in this great, amazing letter of James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's been writing to his friends who've been scattered because of persecution. And he's discipling them, even from afar, in how to walk as a follower of Jesus. And when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus, these historical documents, you cannot read them without coming away struck by the fact that Jesus was deeply concerned about the hold that money can have over us, and especially how sometimes the poor are caught up in the ways that people can manipulate powers. And Jesus spoke about this over and over again. He spoke about the coming kingdom of God, which will be a reversal of the way things are right now and a setting of this world to rights. And often at the crosshairs of his teaching is this issue of wealth. He told a story about a blind man and Lazarus. It's a powerful parable. I want to read just a part of this as we get started as context for understanding James. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham from afar and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.'" A very powerful parable, a story that Jesus told, and it raises all kinds of questions, and we don't have time to go into this. We've actually taught on that parable before, and we have it up online. But note that Jesus talks about this great coming reversal. You see, the central theme of Jesus' teaching was the coming kingdom of God, who loves righteousness and justice. And this new world order entails the complete overthrow and reversal of the way things are now. The way Jesus described it as the renewal of all things. When everything that is upside down will be set right side up. There'll be no more oppression. There'll be no more violence. Everything will be just the way it's supposed to be. And so with that as an introduction, I want us to look at what James says next in his letter as we consider what it means to follow Jesus. And so we're going to call our study today The Coming Great Reversal, or Money Talks, but you might not like what it's saying. And so I was debating with whether to go with one title or the other, and I was like, why not just use both? So remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he was the first pastor of the church that emerged and came together following the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And they had just amazing time. There's thousands of converts, but a great persecution broke out against this early church, and they were scattered. I mean, they left. The only people who remained in Jerusalem were the apostles. So intense was this persecution. And so James, as we're going to see in this passage, is hot. He is very angry with the way that people are being oppressed and his friends are suffering because of this persecution. And so with that context, let us hear what James says next. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." He calls out the rich here, and we need to ask the question, who is he talking to? Are these rich Christians? In these early scatterings of these believers. And it could be that, but think about this. Even if you had money with where you lived in Jerusalem, you don't have access to that anymore. You left running for your life to save your family, to be with your friends, to get away from this persecution. They didn't have ATM cards where you can withdraw your money. They likely lost their properties. And so even if they had some wealth, they're just trying to make life work right now. And so he could be talking about rich Christians, but I don't think so. Remember, this letter opened by saying, "James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion." This dispersion was the great dispersion of these early Christians across the Roman Empire as they fled for their lives, seeking safety in the face of immense persecution. So while it's possible that James is talking about rich Christians in the congregation that has been scattered, I'm not sure that's who he's talking about. The other option could be rich people, that is the Romans, who were oppressing the vulnerable people, James's friends. I think that's actually what James is going after here. Early in this letter, you might recall that we saw James asking these questions. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? James understood that his friends were suffering at the hands of those who had power and who had money and could oppress them and take them for everything they had, which was very, very little. But someone asked the question, well, why would James be addressing people who wouldn't even be hearing his letter read to the community of faith? That makes no sense. Well, James is doing what many of the prophets of the times of the Hebrew people did, and that is to address people who actually weren't there to hear, but they did it for the benefit of those who were. So, for example, the book of Isaiah, you have Isaiah saying these words. He says, wail, for the day is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Now, what's interesting is Isaiah's speaking to the people of Israel, but these words are spoken against the nation of Babylon, this oppressive nation that didn't care anything about human life, that delighted just to kill people as to let them live. And so here, the prophet is warning them, even though they're not hearing it. The people who are hearing it are the people who are being oppressed. Daniel Doriani, in his commentary, writes these perceptive words. He says, James 5, 1 through 6 sounds more like a short blast from a prophet of old. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, Nahum denounce nations like Egypt, Edom, Babylon, and Assyria, even though no one from those nations would hear. The prophetic oracles against foreign oppressors accomplished three things. Number one, he says, they promised that wicked oppressors would not last forever. The people of Israel needed to hear this. Secondly, they comforted God's people, assuring them that he knows their suffering. And thirdly, they reveal God's standards. Oppression and violence will not have the last word. And so, if it is true that James is speaking warnings to the rich outside the church, we still need to pay attention to the warnings he gives because we too are tempted to think of money and wealth wrongly. So let's back up and look at this verse again. James calls these rich people to come and to hear his words, and he says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. When you think of someone weeping, that's kind of an uncontrollable grief and a shaking with tears and howling. I mean, you think of someone who's howling because they're freaking out or they're just greatly disturbed, and he says the reason they need to do this is because of the miseries that are coming upon you. What miseries is he talking about? I think there's probably a way to think of this in the short term as well as the long term. Remember, the sage of Ecclesiastes said this, whoever loves money never has enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. It would be good for us to stop and ask the question, do we love money? Do we love wealth? Jim Carrey, the comedian, an actor said, I hope everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so that they will know that's not the answer. Or how about DeMar DeRozan, the Raptors superstar? He one time said, people say, what are you depressed about? You can buy anything you want. He responds, I wish everyone in the world was rich so they would realize money isn't everything. Scriptures tell us these words. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them. Isn't that interesting? God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them. There's the wealth you desire, and then there's the ability to join them. And those don't always go together. And why is that the case? It's simply because of the way this universe is structured. We've often quoted this saying by C.S. Lewis. God cannot give us peace and happiness apart from himself because there is no such thing. And if we're looking for peace and happiness in what money can give us, we'll always be looking for it. the hip-hop artist NF in his song Remember This said this: if money's where you find happiness, you'll always be poor. So James tells the rich to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. There are these short-term miseries, and that wealth can never give you what you're looking for if what you're looking for is happiness. And so James is going to highlight in the course of this paragraph we're looking at four issues that he wants them to understand. And the first one is the issue of hoarding. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Here's a picture of people having more than enough, so that clothing is put away and it's just eaten. Their gold and their silver have corroded, just being there in storage. Sam Alberry, in his commentary, puts it like this. He said, this is a picture of massive waste, of lavish possessions left to rot, like luxury foods that have never been eaten and now never will. Clothing has become moth-eaten. Expensive jewelry has corroded. All of it was amassed for its own sake. The owner, it seems, never wanted to use it. They just wanted to have it. And so James calls his first evidence, so to speak. He says, his first witness. It's like there's a court, and he's calling his witnesses to come forward. And here's the first way that money is talking. Their gold and their silver will actually be evidence against them. So you can think of a prosecutor saying to gold and silver as they're called up to the witness stand, did your owner put this to good use? And they say, well, no, we just sat around collecting dust. The prosecutor responds, well, he had more than enough. Surely he put some of this to good use in helping those who needed help. And the gold and silver would just respond and testify, we just sat here, useless, and we've corroded. James says this corrosion will eat your flesh like fire. I'm not sure what he's getting at here. It might just be the idea that this thing that they have hoped in will actually end up consuming them. It will not give them what they want. It's this idea of either you possess your possessions or they will possess you. And here, these possessions are possessing them, having their way with them. And then James says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Interesting phrase here. Let's just pull it out and think about this. You have laid up treasure in the last days. That phrase, the last days, is just referring to that period of time from the resurrection of Jesus till he comes back in his second coming. Sometimes people will say, hey, John, Pastor John, do you think we're living in the last days? And I say, of course. And I follow up, we've actually been living in the last days since the resurrection of Jesus. And I cause them to scratch their head, and I'm like, well, what do you mean? When Peter, the apostle, stood up 40 days after the resurrection in Jerusalem, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and everything that was going on around that, he said, this is what the prophets have spoken about. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So the last days are basically the time between the resurrection of Jesus and whenever he comes back. That might be today, it might be tomorrow, it might be another 1,000 years from now. But at the time when James is writing this, they were living right in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus and his life, and everything was so fresh, and everything that was being proclaimed was coming true. And so he says to them, you have laid up treasure. The way the rich are going about it, they're laying up treasure. The implication is for themselves, and the NIV has put it this way: you have hoarded wealth. Now, whether the rich ever heard James saying this, I wonder if the people who did hear this, these Jews who had believed in Jesus, would have heard echoes of what Jesus himself said. In that famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus calls his followers to lay up treasure in heaven, not lay it up here on earth, because here it can go to waste. It can be wasted, often is wasted, and it can be stolen as well. So that's the first of four issues that James wants to bring up, the issue of hoarding. But there's also another issue, and that is of treachery. Verse 4, James says to the rich, "Behold, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which have been kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Look at that first section there, that first part of that. He calls out this issue of fraud. As these early Christians had been scattered because of persecution, they're just trying to make ends meet, to find work so they can eat bread. And so they're hiring themselves out to work in the fields of people who owned them. And in that day, either you had wealth because you were a politician, or in Jerusalem, if you're a religious leader, or if you owned wealth. And so the landowners who owned wealth would hire poor laborers, just like oftentimes happens today. But here's the thing. These rich people said, if you work my fields, I'll pay you this much money. And so they go work, and they're not paid the money. And so James says, that's fraud. And here's his second witness against the rich. He says that the wages of the laborers are crying out against you. Here's money speaking in another way. You promised you would pay, and you didn't. And so they're crying out against you. And then he says, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. It's an interesting phrase that James uses here. The Lord of hosts. He could have just said the Lord, but why does he say the Lord of hosts? Do you know what that phrase means? In the ancient worldview, they looked up at the skies, and when they saw the stars, they're like, those are like angelic beings up there. And so the host of heaven is what they called, were like angels. And so when James says here, the cries of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, not just God, but God along with his angels, specifically the armies of angels. Isn't that something? It's almost like the rich need to hear you're oppressing the wrong people because their cries have gone up to the Lord, and not just any Lord, but the Lord of angel armies. That should have caused the hair to stand up on their necks, their blood to chill. So he's called out hoarding, James has, and treachery, but he's also going to call out extravagance next. Verse 5, hear these words. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. There's two key words here. Luxury and self-indulgence. He's like, this is the way you've been living, you rich. You're living for yourself. It's all about you. All the money you make, all the wealth you've hoarded, it's all about you. And he says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's like animals that are fed a whole lot right before they go to slaughter. They're fattened up and then slaughtered. And James says, you don't even know this, you rich, you who are living for yourselves. You're fattening yourselves for the day of slaughter. One more issue that he brings up is the issue of injustice, and that's found in verse 6. He says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We noted a while ago that the rich people were taking some of James's friends, some of the sheep of his flock, and were dragging them in the courts, suing them. And in that day, one of the tactics of rich people was to sue people, and they had to pay. And if they couldn't pay, one of two things happened. You were put in prison, or you enslaved until you could pay off that debt. And so James here is hot because this is happening to his friends. And so he tells the rich, you have condemned the righteous person. You have murdered them. And it might be the case that there was actual murder going on. I mean, life was cheap in the Roman Empire, but it might be that they were murdering them just simply because they weren't paying them sufficient wages and they were starving. And here we're told, he does not resist you. He can't resist you. He doesn't have the means. Daniel Doriani, again, in his commentary, said, we must remember that most societies in antiquity, as in many societies today, there was little concept of rule by impartial law. Those who had power and wealth on their side won in court. They always won in court, not those who had justice. The courts were governed by patronage, clan, and tribe, not objective justice. So there we have it. James is calling out the rich who are oppressing his friends. And he brings up the issue of hoarding. He brings up the issue of treachery, the issue of extravagance, and the issue of injustice. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? Hopefully, none of us are among the rich who are hoarding, being treacherous with others, living for ourselves, and taking other people to court to sue them for everything they've got. So how do we think about this for our own lives? Now, earlier in our series on James, we brought up this chart. Ask the question, how rich am I? It's found at www.givingwhatwecan.org. It's meant to stir people to give more and more. But in this chart, you can just punch in wealth. And so for a person, an individual who makes $35,000, it says here, you are in the richest 3.5% of the global population. Your income is more than 12.4 times the global median. And so I know some of y'all are students and starving, and some of you have to work really hard, but $35,000 is not a whole lot of money. But if you make more than that, you're among the wealthiest in the nation. And so even though hopefully we're not hoarding, hopefully we're not being treacherous, hopefully we're not living for ourselves, and hopefully we're not taking people for all they've got, but how do we think about this? The trap that these rich people had fallen into was that it was all about them. You see, my friends, money talks and it says, serve me, collect me, hoard me, use me for all your dreams and make them come true. And see, Jesus, in preaching about the kingdom of God, knew that one of the biggest competitors for your heart, for your allegiance to God, for allegiance to Jesus, is this issue of money. That's why Jesus said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. See, that's what these rich people didn't get. They thought life did consist in the abundance of possessions, the abundance of wealth, the abundance of money. And so let's apply this in several different ways. There's always, when you look at Scripture, one right interpretation of it, but there can be a multitude of different applications. And so every week I try to bring up two or three. I have three in mind today. First one is this. Let's remember that it was the love of money that betrayed Jesus. You remember the story of Judas. He had this moment where he saw a woman using perfume to anoint Jesus, and this perfume could have been sold, and he was the treasurer of the money of the disciples, and he wanted that in the treasury, and instead she was wasting this on Jesus, and it seemed like something snapped within him when Jesus, on that last supper he had with his disciples, mentioned that someone is about to betray him. Judas went out and for 30 pieces of silver betrayed the Lord Jesus, this man he had spent 3 years with. And I just want to ask this question. This is what I'm thinking. If Judas could spend 3 years with the most amazing person who ever lived, the one who had so much wisdom and knowledge to share, the one who opened up the way of heaven, who taught them about the kingdom of God, if Judas could be pulled away by the love of money, is it possible that you and I can as well? The Apostle Paul said this to his young protege in the faith, Timothy. He said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And he said, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. A couple interesting observations here. The Scriptures do not teach, nor does Jesus, nor does the Apostle Paul, nor does James, that money in and of itself is evil. It's a neutral thing. But what is evil, what gets us in danger, is the love of money, the craving for money, the desire for more and more of it so that we can spend it on ourselves. Paul here says, many. He's speaking not of people outside the church. He's speaking about followers of Jesus. He said, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. They've wandered away from the Lord Jesus and have pierced themselves with many pangs. And so if it's the case in the first century that followers of Jesus sometimes ditched the faith because they loved money, we should stop and ask ourselves some questions, right? It was our Lord Jesus himself who says, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve both God and both money. I said that kind of weirdly. Both God and money say, serve me. And they make promises. But Jesus says, you can't serve both. And so just think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who was betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. He left the glory of heaven, came, was born in poverty, was a carpenter, lived in poverty. And when he was crucified, was stripped of his garments. So the last possession he owned was gambled by the soldiers. And as he hung there, completely naked, receiving the anger and the threats and the mockery of the crowd against him, Jesus became incredibly poor. James told his followers, he said, the rich have condemned and murdered the righteous person. If there's ever a person that describes, it is Jesus. He was the righteous one who gave himself for the unrighteous. He was condemned and made poor for us. The only remedy, I think, my friends, for the love of money in our hearts is to understand the love of Christ for us. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit God, said, when you see him dying to make you his treasure, that will make him yours. Money will cease to be the currency of your significance and security, and you will want to bless others with what you have. To the degree that you grasp the gospel, he says, money will have no dominion over you. How well have we grasped the gospel? How well does it have its hold upon us? How well do we grasp money? How much does money have its hold upon us? Here's the second point of application. Let's reevaluate our money, our wealth, and our possessions in light of the coming kingdom of God. Jesus talked about a great reversal that's coming. He used the example of a rich man and a poor man. And he says, in the world to come, that's going to be flipped. That script will be flipped. And so as followers of Jesus, as those who want to bring our lives in line with his desire and his will, we need to reevaluate. And I want to suggest maybe we need to always be reevaluating our money, our wealth, and our possessions in light of the coming kingdom of God. We need to remember that everything that we have belongs to God. Everything. Your car, your house, your possessions, your bank account, your retirement account. Everything belongs to God. And if we grab that, if that grabs hold of us, that begins to shape our thinking. We begin to understand that God has entrusted a certain amount of money and wealth and the ability to make wealth to me. So how am I doing in light of that? Randy Alcorn, in his wonderful little book called The Treasure Principle, said, God owns every treasure. I'm his investment manager. God wants me to use earthly treasure to store up heavenly treasures. Do you think of yourself as kind of an investment manager for God? If God owns everything, including every penny in your bank account, how well are you doing stewarding that for the kingdom of God? Some of you know who John Wesley was. He was a circuit preacher back in the 1700s, and he was a man who determined to live at a certain level no matter what the elevation in his wealth was. And I'm not saying you have to do that, but I want you to see from his example. You can see it here over a four-year period of time from his own ledgers how his wealth increased. This is in pounds here. And as his wealth increased, his expenses didn't. And so what he did was he continued to give that extra income away. He used it to help support the poor. And in fact, 1 year, converting that into dollars, 1 year his royalties gave him an income of $160,000, what's equivalent to our day and age. Yet he lived on $20,000, giving away the rest. Why would anyone in their right mind do something like this? Well, John Wesley was in his right mind. He saw himself as an investment manager, and God entrusted him with wealth. And so what did he do with that? Instead of spending it all on himself, he gave away as much of it as he could. I love what A.W. Tozer once said. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. Isn't that beautiful? When we give the Lord our money, when we recognize it belongs to you anyway, help me invest this, help me give it away, help me use this to bless other people, then it's touched with immortality. Here's the third and final point of application. Let us not be among those who exploit the poor, but rather who bless the poor. If it's the case that God owns everything, and if it's the case that he gives you and I the ability to make money and to accumulate wealth, then let's not be among those who exploit others. Let's not be among those who spend it all on ourselves, but let's use it to bless the poor. Jeremy Treat, in his wonderful book on the kingdom of God called Seek First, said, "The more we understand the gospel, the more we are drawn into Christ's heart for the oppressed and the hurting. Throughout Scripture, we see that a true encounter with the grace of God leads to a sacrificial heart for the marginalized and the oppressed." Do you hear what he's saying? He's like, the more you get a hold of the gospel and you understand God's heart for those who suffer, who are marginalized, who are oppressed, the misfits, the outcasts, those who have very little means, he said, the more that grabs hold of you, the more you'll be transformed. The Apostle Paul, in writing to his friends in Corinth, said, "See, you excel in everything. See that you also excel in the grace of giving." These were some incredibly gifted people who excelled in all kinds of things, just like many of you excel in so many different kinds of things. And here Paul tells them, "See also that you excel in the grace of giving." What would it look like for you, my friends, to excel in the grace of giving? To be able to use what you have, and it may not be a whole lot, but to bless other people. You see, if it's the way of the world to use people to love things, Christians should excel in using things to love people. Paul, again, writing to his friend Timothy, said this. Manny, can you pull that back up? All right, sorry about that glitch. Paul, in writing to his friend Timothy, said, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." See here, he says, it's not wrong to enjoy things. God provides us things to enjoy. But if we have wealth, if we have means, let's not set our hearts on them. Let's not become haughty, but set our hearts on God. And he goes on and says this, "They are to do good, to be rich in good works." What an interesting phrase that is. To be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Here Paul is applying what James and what Jesus has taught and says, be rich, but be rich in the right way. Be rich in good works. Generous, ready to share. By the way, this is your best self. If God works this in you, to be the kind of person who is generous and ready to share, when you find out a need, if you can meet it, you rush to do that. That is the best version of yourself. That's the kind of person Jesus wants to make you into. When that happens, Paul says, we end up storing up for ourselves a good foundation for the future. So let me ask you this question, or have you ask yourself this question, rather. What are some ways that I could be rich in good works? Paul goes on and says to his friends in Corinth, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Whenever I think about this issue, I'm always reminded of the example of Job. You might know the story of Job. He's one of the wealthy people in the ancient world. And he went through just this period of intense suffering. But in the book of Job, he says something very interesting. It gives us a heart into how he spent his wealth, how he used his resources. And he said this, Job chapter 29, then in chapter 31. He said, I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from youth I have reared them as a father would, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or the needy without garments, and their hearts did not bless me for warming them with a fleece for my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. For, he says, these would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God. You see how Job is viewing things? He knew that God blessed him, blessed his socks off. Instead of hoarding that all to himself, he went on the hunt to see how he could bless others. And his heart was in tune with the heart of God, which is always for the widow, for the poor, for the immigrant, for the fatherless. And he says, I put my money where my mouth is. I used my wealth to bless other people. And he says here, if I didn't do that, I would have been unfaithful to God. That's convicting, isn't it? So my friends, we need to ask ourselves that question, how can I be rich in good works? But let's do this together. The scripture tells us, let us consider how to stir one another to love and to good works. And let me just say this, I am cognizant of the fact that when there are needs, especially in our community of faith here, there are folks in this congregation who are first responders, who rush and say, let me help. And let me just say, thank you for doing that. Thank you for being in tune with the heart of God, who longs to create people that are like this all over the world. What if everyone in our community of faith, not just in our community of faith, but in our community followed this teaching? What if everyone was concerned to make sure everyone had enough? What if people left and right, whenever there was a need, said, here, take these resources and put them to use? That would be a great community to live in. And by God's grace, there are so many followers of Jesus here in this community who do that very thing. But let us stir one another up to love and good works. I know some of us don't have very much money. And it's not the amount that matters. It's the heart involved. You remember the story of Jesus? He saw the poor widow who came to the temple, and she gave her last two pennies. Jesus said, she's given more of her wealth than all these wealthy people who have chunked in a few dollars. Mercy Hill, keep yourself free from the love of money, so that you can use money to freely love others. Amen.